As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus, to take those also who were there, and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way, I drew near to Damascus. About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'"
After this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. And when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, and he had bound him.
Thank you, Sue and Sarah, very much indeed. Keep your Bible open there as we begin to engage again tonight with this wonderful book. As I did this morning, I'm just going to turn part of my introduction into a prayer. So you'll pick up some of the story as I pray and want to get our minds and our hearts engaged straight away with God's word. God, our Father, we want to thank you and praise you for this wonderful book of Acts. We thank you for the way that it has challenged and encouraged and warmed our hearts over the last few years as we've read and studied it together as a church. And Lord, we realize that one of the great themes of this book is the confidence in your promise and obedience of your son's call to go and make disciples of all nations. His promise that his disciples would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and that they would be his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And Lord, as we've read this book, we've seen that promise come true as people have trusted it, and your gospel is spread throughout the Roman world. And we thank you that that is a promise for us, that your Spirit is still with us to help and encourage us and to give us confidence as we go about evangelism and church planting and mission work in our day. We thank you for the way that this book has reminded us that evangelism and gospel work and kingdom growing, your kingdom growing, is you, the Father's will. It's your will. It is your Son's command. And it is one of the main reasons that we have your promised Spirit presence with us and empowering us in our lives and in our church. So we thank you for this book. Engage our minds and our hearts and our attitudes again this evening, we pray. Stir us up to serve Jesus as we leave here this evening. Amen. Well, I think one of the great summary phrases from, I think it was a guy called Howard Marshall of the book of Acts. It's in line with that that verse at the beginning of the book. Jesus said, you will receive power and you'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Great summary verse for any church to have in their church leadership, to have in their understanding, for Christians to have, to press out to the fringes, to keep pressing out with the gospel is always sound policy. It's never going to be stupid. It's never going to be foolish. Jesus said, I'm going to give you my Spirit so you can press out with the gospel. So making decisions to stretch yourself financially, to stretch yourself with your resources is always going to be sound policy, because it's always going to be in line with the Father's will, Jesus' command, and the presence and the purpose of God's Spirit in your life. To press out of the fringes is always sound policy, as long as you do it with vigor and determination. Get stuck on in there, because the Spirit's stuck on in there, and that's the way he wants to lead you. I myself have found that a very, very helpful thing to keep having in my own mind and my own heart. A couple of weeks ago, we saw how those ideas in the book of Acts were panning out as Paul came to the end of his third and final missionary journey. You'll remember he thought it was going to not be his last missionary journey. He had plans to go to Jerusalem, from there to go to Rome, and from Rome to go to Spain, and from Spain, well, wherever else. He wanted to carry on taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. But it ended up being his final missionary journey. We are at this stage where he's heading basically towards imprisonment and heading towards Rome in a way that he had anticipated getting to Rome. And last time, if you were here, I mean, I was encouraged as I did my preparation on this passage. I was encouraged as I spoke about it to hear of Paul's Spirit-driven determination to keep serving God. I hope it fired your heart. And as he went around carrying on with God's purposes, the intensely deep friendship of the churches that he went with, that he met with, and a little band of group of people that said, yeah, Paul, we'll come with you as you go to Jerusalem. Christian fellowship is so valuable as we go around and go about God's purposes together. We want to grow outwards, but we also want to grow in depth in our friendship with one another. And 2 weeks ago I said, you know, with Pete and Claire and Kenny and Jenny and others leaving us, now's not the time to say, well, let's, well, you know, they may not be around for much longer, so I won't invite them around for dinner. I'll start focusing on other people. No, no, no. Let's carry on with the friendship so that it hurts even more when they go. So we deeply encourage one another with our fellowship together. We were struck as well by the way that Paul was so humble and so servant-spirited in his strategy to reach the Jerusalem church, to be united with the Jerusalem church, and to see other non-Christian Jews become Christians. You know, he didn't have to go through a complicated ceremony, religious ceremony with four other guys shaving their heads and taking a month off work. He didn't have to pay for them to take the month off work, but he said, yeah, I'll do it, just to show that I really am friends with the Jews, that I've not given up on God's law. And then that wonderful mission strategy. He was humble, he was servant-hearted, but it backfired spectacularly as a crowd wanted to lynch him. And so we saw God's amazing, kind of like surprising, yet somehow expected, because God's God. You know, somehow he surprises us, and yet when he does, we are, yeah, because he's God. An amazing rescue. He is rescued, you know, God's, Jesus' apostle is rescued from God's historic people by a pagan Roman soldier. And we go, wow, that can only be the plan of Jesus. Luke begins his gospel, the second book, referring to his gospel, his first book, in chapter 1, verse 1 of Acts. He says, Theophilus, in my first book, I told you all that Jesus began to do. It's kind of like, this is the second book, this is what Jesus continued to do. And here is Jesus at work in heaven, sovereign over everything, who just puts a Roman soldier in the right place at the right time to rescue Paul, because he's got purposes for him. It was stunning to keep being reminded, as Pete said earlier on, the Lord is the one who will build his own house. He's king of his own kingdom. And so we can press out of the fringes with joy and be slightly reckless in our generosity, because it's his work. And so we come back to the story, and Paul has been rescued from this lynching, and he's being carried up the steps into the barracks. You remember the Roman commander, he wanted to get to the bottom of the issue, but the crowd was shouting this and that, and he couldn't hear, he couldn't get things straight. So he said, well, let's get Paul into the barracks, and then we can talk to him in a bit of quiet, and then a carry, because the beating he'd taken was so severe. They're carrying him up the stairs, the story goes on with what we're engaged with this evening. And the question we need to have in our minds is, how would we have reacted to the rejection? Now, how, I don't know, maybe some of the girls here have taken a punch. There's some of the men here. When was the last time you took, you know, a really serious punch? An act of aggression, called for or not called for? I remember looking kindly at a tramp on a boat coming back from Amsterdam. I'd been helping out with a conference back in 1983. And a tramp being smashed up by a guy who's obviously a soldier. And I looked like I was going to, I hadn't even begun to act compassionately. I was rather frightened. I don't know whether I was seen as a threat, but this big guy, 6'4", gave me one right in the face. I had a fat lip. Did I react kindly? Oh, I didn't do anything because he was 10 times bigger than me. That was the only reason why I didn't do anything. How do we react to the humiliation? How do we react to a beating? We must follow Paul's example. That's the first thing I want to draw out. He did not fight back. He didn't demand his rights. He didn't say to the commander, you know, why arrest me? I was the guy being beaten up. I was the guy that they were kicking in on the floor. Didn't you see? No, he persisted with his humbly serving strategy. He continued with the godly thing, even though on the face of it, it had backfired big time. He was remarkably diplomatic with the commander. Look at verse 37. He says, may I say something to you? His Greek is a bit of a surprise to the commander. He's made a mistake. The Roman commander there has mistook Paul to be an Egyptian terrorist. But you think that's what a guy thinks is going on. Paul corrects that and politely asks, verse 39, I beg you, please, basically he says, please permit me to speak to the crowd. And you imagine the Roman commander here now is thinking, well, I couldn't get them to shut up. Well, they were beating you up. I've managed to save you. I then tried to get to the bottom of it. One was saying this, one was saying that. I couldn't get them to be quiet. Let's stand back and see. Oh, go ahead, Paul. Let's see what happens. So Paul, well, the commander must have been stunned Paul carries on with his polite diplomacy. He switches from Greek to the commander to Aramaic, Hebrew. The words, look at the bottom of the text as well, Hebrew direct, probably Aramaic. He switches to the dialect of the crowd around him, and they all hush. The crowd shut up. They start listening. And the commander must have been stunned. And then Paul begins his speech in the most gracious way. Remember, these are people who've just been smashing him in. There's no romance here. They've just been brutalizing him. And what does he call them? Look at the beginning of chapter 22. Brothers and fathers. Some of us were at a men's breakfast yesterday. Nearly 50 men from the church got together for men's breakfast yesterday. And someone talked about, you know, Christian men and friendship being kind of like a brotherhood. You know, it's a brothers together. And we had a sense of that friendship. And some of the younger guys were saying how much they valued hearing and following the experience of older guys, a sense of spiritual fatherhood. That's the tone that Paul uses here. Brothers and fathers. Some of us experienced that yesterday morning. These are the guys who've just beaten him up. See how diplomatic he is? See his servant heart? See his humility here? Pray we follow Paul's humbly serving strategy when we are opposed. Not everyone is happy with us planting a church in Walkley, the idea of it. This week, along with two or three of the senior leaders at Fulwood, I met with senior leaders in Sheffield Diocese just to talk with them. We will have some more conversations. Pray, would you pray that those conversations are marked by genuine humility and a genuine servant heart? Would you pray that? We must follow Paul's example. But it's not just his attitude. Look at his speech, his words. Verse 1 of chapter 22 goes on and says, well, Paul begins to make his defense. That word is the word we use, get the word apologetic from. He begins his apologetic, his defense of his situation. So there's his humbly serving attitude. Then his defense is basically honest, simple statements. Honest, simple statements. What if you want to think just about sharing your own faith? And sometimes we get stressed up and worried and concerned about how I might share my faith with somebody else. Well, here's a really good pattern to follow. Some of you will have come across these three questions before. We've used them in our church context. I don't think they were in Luke's mind when he wrote the gospel. But certainly Paul's apologetic, his defense, falls into under these three questions. Question one, what was I like before I became a Christian? Question two, what did Jesus do for me? And thirdly, what difference has he made? Three great questions. They allow us to tell our story and what's been going on in our lives, but they also, above everything else, focus on Jesus and what he's done for us and allow us to actually tell others, not just about my life, but what Jesus has done in my life and the emphasis going on him. So let's just kind of go through these verses 3 to 5. What was Paul like before he became a Christian? Well, look at it. He says, I am a Jew. I was born in Tarsus. I was brought up here in Jerusalem. See, he makes connections between himself and his hearers. He's going to say, I'm one of you. I'm one of you. Verse 3, I was taught by Gamaliel. We don't know who Gamaliel was nowadays, but they knew who he was then. He was a deeply respected professor of the Jewish faith. Paul is just basically saying, if you're an American, I trained at Harvard. If you're an English person, Oxbridge. If you're Scots, you know, St. Andrews. If you're Welsh, I've got Welsh blood, I didn't know where to go with that one. But you say, yeah, I trained with the best. And verse 3 says, "What's more, I was zealous for God, like you." Verse 4, "I know just how you feel. I know just where you're coming from, because I myself persecuted, beat up and killed Christians." That's what he's saying to it, those listening to him. I know where you're coming from. I was just like that. In fact, he goes on and says, "You know that because some of you here on the council and you wrote the letters and the arrest warrants for me to go out and do it. You know this is true. You know I was really seriously one of you. I am a Jew." That's what Paul says of what he was like before he became a Christian. We can do that ourselves in answer to that question, just engage with the kind of things of people that are friends, our family, where they are, and say, yeah, actually, I know. I'm just like you. We may not have had a Paul kind of like Damascus Road experience. We may not be able to remember when we became a Christian, but we can simply change the question to, what am I like in my non-Christian self, in my sinful self? And what is it that I don't like about serving and following Jesus? What is it about my sin and my rebellion against God? What has Jesus done about that, is the second question. What did Jesus do for me? That's verses 6 to 16. Verse 6, Paul says, "I was off to persecute Christians in Damascus when Jesus met me in his great light from heaven. He spoke to me." Verse 9, "My companions witnessed the light, but they didn't hear the voice." And Paul says, "Jesus asked me why I was persecuting him. I was off to Damascus to persecute Christians. And Jesus said, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul says, "I responded by saying, who are you, Lord?" Now, you might just say, well, you're someone bigger than me and more important than me. But I think that's loaded. Elsewhere, when Paul talks about how he became a Christian, he says, "I was kicking against what I knew to be true." And so when he met the risen Lord, he knew exactly who it was. Who are you, Lord? What did Jesus do for Paul? He revealed himself as his Lord, as his God. So there is Paul with great pride and with great arrogance. We've heard the story. Some of you will have heard it many times, perhaps in Sunday school. Paul on his great, you know, charger, on his horse, with the arrest warrants, with his band of strong men, with their swords, heading to Damascus. You know, here I am, doing God's business. Bang! He's off his horse and on the floor and blinded and can't see a thing and has to be led by the hand into Damascus. God, through Jesus, humbled him. Humbled him. And if you're a believer, if you're a Christian today, you know that to be true for you, whatever your story is. To be confronted by the Lord, whom you should be serving, whom I should be serving, and know that we've not been. We know what dummies we've been. We know what fools we've been. We know it's humbling, and rightly so. Humbled before our living God. Paul goes on and he says that he was led by the hand into Damascus. And then just note the connections again. And he talks about this respected Jewish Christian called Ananias, verse 12. They're making the connections again with those that are listening to him. Paul says that it was through him I received my sight. I received my fresh orders from Jesus. I had some orders in my pocket. I now got new orders from Jesus about serving him. And through Ananias, I was baptized. Basically, Paul says that Jesus is the Lord. I came to realize that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I came to realize that it was his sacrifice for my sin that allowed me to be washed clean of my sin, forgiven, so that I could start a fresh life living for him rather than rejecting him and rebelling against him. So I was baptized and Ananias told me to call upon the name of the Lord. And Paul's basically said, I called upon the name of the Lord. A Jew. Supposed to call upon the name of Lord Yahweh. Now he's calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus, Yahweh. He came to see Jesus as his Lord and his God, the one who died for his sin. That's what Jesus did for Paul. And that's what Jesus did for every single one of us here tonight. Would we believe it and trust it to be true? And then thirdly, what difference has Jesus made? Verse 17 to 21, Paul says, I returned to Jerusalem and in the temple I had another vision from Jesus in which he underlined what Ananias said to me back in Damascus. Verse 21, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul says, I now serve Jesus. I was opposed to him, rejecting him, persecuting him, and now I'm going this way and I serve him. And I've got new command from him. Wherever he sends me, I will go. He's the Lord of the entire earth, and the whole earth needs to hear the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. Now, your story may well be different. You're not Paul, I'm not Paul. Like I said, you may not have that Damascus Road experience, but we can, each of us, graciously, humbly share what we are like in our sinful selves, or what we were like before we became Christians. We can just humbly state the facts, what Jesus did for you. And we can humbly say, this is the difference it makes to serve him, not oppose him. We can all do that. You know, we can give our Christian story in 3 minutes, 1 minute on each question. Bang, done. And for different areas of sin in your life, you can have as many stories as you want. For each different situation and each friend you've got, the different connections we want to make. I think it's really helpful. So I commend that. I commend that to you. We each of us who know the Lord know the difference that he makes in our lives. Jesus, the big thing is this, that Jesus totally changed Paul. Verse 1, if we'd been reading through the book of Acts all the way through in one fell swoop, verse 1 of chapter 22 would ring sort of memory bells for us. We'd say, well, actually, I've heard that phrase before in this kind of context before. And we'd say, yes, that's right. We have, if we've been reading through the book of Acts. A great crowd of people who were angry with Christians. They were angry with Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And some of these people in this audience, in this crowd, may well have been the same people. And they heard Stephen, back in Acts chapter 7, the first Christian martyr, give his defense, his apologetic. And how did he begin? Brothers and fathers. And Paul goes on later on in his defense here, and he actually mentions Stephen. And he says, I was there, and the coats were at my feet, and I was approving of the stoning to death of your servant, Stephen, Jesus. And that's what he's repentant of it. Stephen's death has played big in Paul's mind. And he's saying, I opposed him, and now I'm stood shoulder to shoulder with Stephen who died. I share those same convictions. See that? Paul had totally changed. And surely that's got to be our prayer for those who don't yet know Christ. Is that they would come to the point where God meets them in Jesus by the power of his Spirit and turns them right around. And it's a story that we have if we've gone through that experience. It'll be different to Paul's, like I say. But to be able to say, Jesus has changed me. Changed me forever for better. So Paul's example to follow. Secondly, a little bit more briefly, trust Jesus' power. Chapter 22, verses 22 to 29. Again, we witness God's unexpected and unsurprising rescue, if I can put it that way. The crunch comes between verses 21 and 22. Verse 21, Paul speaking, he says that Jesus said this to him, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up until then, this crowd was quiet and enjoying Paul's defense, if I could put it that way. Perhaps some of them weren't enjoying it, but generally they were listening. All right. As soon as he gets to verse 21 and says, I'm going to take the gospel to the whole world, verse 22, things kick off. They don't like that. They get angry again, and they start shouting things, they're appalled at what they think is Paul's blasphemy. This riot breaks out a second time. Verse 22, someone shouts, away with him! And others perhaps join that chorus. Other voices shout from a different direction, he shouldn't be allowed to live! Kill him! They shout. Then verse 23, some are throwing their cloaks in the air. Others throw dust in the air. They are fuming at what they think is Paul's blasphemy. So the point is this, they are quite happy. They are quite happy if Paul goes out and makes Gentiles into Jews. They are even quite happy, up until now, it seems in the speech of Paul, for people to be Gentiles and then become Jews in order to become Christians. They don't even seem to mind that. Because they've not kicked off yet. And Paul said a lot about Jesus. What they can't cope with, what they can't stand, is basically the assumption that you can become a Christian without becoming a Jew. That they don't like. You see, that puts everyone on a level playing field. It means that everyone approaches God and becomes friends with God and is forgiven by God only through Jesus. And everybody, doesn't matter who you are, wherever you're from, whatever color of skin you've got, whatever language you speak, whatever religion you have, you can only come to God through Jesus. That's what he's saying. Jews and Gentiles are equal and must come to Christ. And that's where things kick off then. And seriously, but that's where things still kick off nowadays, isn't it? You know, there's the general view that all roads lead to God. People get very upset. It gets beneath people's skin if you say, well, no, actually, I don't think that's true. Jesus is the way. He's the only way. You see, if you say that Jesus is the way, if, as earlier on, the book of Acts says that there is no other name given under heaven by which men and women would be saved other than the name of Jesus, it means that all other ways, if there's only one way, Jesus, all other ways are wrong. So, of course, it kicks off. It means that Islam and Judaism and humanism and atheism and Buddhism and secularism are wrong. It's not to say there aren't elements of truth in it or in those philosophies and ideas, but it's to say that they will not lead you to God. Only Jesus will. That's where things kick off for these guys here. And I just wonder, Paul has been listened to quietly for right up until this point in his apologetic, and then things kick off. I wonder, if you are an interested inquirer, if you wouldn't yet consider yourself as a believer, just a question that comes out of this for you, if that's you. What is it, or what point is it that you switch off listening to Christian things? Let me put that again, because carbon dioxide is filling in the room, and you may not have heard me, you may have gone asleep. At what point do you start getting angry with Christian truth? What is it that gets up your nose about Christianity? What is it that makes you kind of angry? You see, answer that question. And I think what Luke is telling us in this wonderful book is that's the heart of your worldview. That's your little precious thing that you think is right. And you don't want that shaken. If I can put a Bible word to it, that's your idol. That's your idol. That's what you worship. That's what you don't want to let go of. That's what you've got to be knocked off your horse on. That's what you've got to eat humble pie over. That's what you've got to let go of. That's what you ask God forgiveness for. That's what you've got to turn to Jesus as your Lord. Instead of that, turn to him. And it may well be that just in this week, if you know, you're a believer, a Christian, and just thinking through your friends, you've had conversations perhaps with them already, before, members of your family, and you know, well, what is the area that's eggshell that you feel that you can't go to? May well be that that's the area to begin to pray over. And pray, Lord, would you just by your Spirit just mellow their heart? I can see that actually. Why it makes them angry is because that's actually really what they worship. And if you can, share your Christian story and say, you know, I'm just like you. Because I got areas in my life that I don't like letting go of. Remember the humble servant attitude. And pray to God that he will help deliver your friend, those you love. Well, things kick off back here, the crowd. The commander has to come in, and he has to get in again, a second time, to rescue Paul. But it isn't much of a rescue. The commander is determined to get to the bottom of the issue. He decides to get the answer by torture. He decides on a good old flogging, verses 24 to 25. So really, at this point, it's not much of a rescue for Paul, because Roman torture either led to being crippled for life or death. It was, they used a thing that was on the end of a stick or a bar, and a whole load of thin leather thongs coming off it. Tied into those leather thongs were bits of bone and stone and metal. Well, you were just thrashed with this thing. It just ripped your flesh off. And so it was to get to the, you know, he was going to do it just to get to the answer of what was, you know, why there was, Jerusalem was really kicking off in such a bad way. He was going to torture Paul and leave him unable to walk for the rest of his life, unable to move, or dead. So they hang him out for the beating. All right? And Paul's strung up there like this. And he looks over his shoulder at the centurion who's going to oversee the beating. And he says, I wouldn't do that if I were you. And the centurion goes, why not? And he says, well, I'm a Roman citizen. And it's against the law to beat a Roman citizen with those whips. And it's against Roman law to give me a beating without conviction. So the centurion goes, oh, it's true. Hang on, we've made a second mistake here. First of all, we thought he was an Egyptian terrorist. Now he didn't realize he's a Roman. He's one of us. He's one of them, and he's one of us. And so he nips off, and Paul's still strung up there. He heads off to the commander, and the centurion says to the commander, you know, we got it wrong. He's a Roman citizen. So the commander really freaks out. He comes on down, and he says, is this true? So Paul's still there like this. Is it true you're a Roman citizen? And Paul says, yeah, I'm a Roman citizen. And then the commander says, truth, I had to buy my citizenship. Which, my reading around on this context is, I don't think you could purchase Roman citizenship other than by bribery. So this guy's bribed his citizenship, probably. And Paul says, yeah, I got mine by birth. Now what are you going to do, mate? There's a challenge for us in here, straight away, in the way that Luke is telling us the story. You've got Jews who know the truth, who hear the truth, and will not change their mind and just get angry. I hope and pray that's not us. I hope we're like the Roman who realizes he's made mistakes and are humble enough to say, okay, I'll switch. But amazingly, we've got the Apostle Paul, Jesus' apostle, all right? He's saved from a lynching by God's historic people, by a pagan Roman soldier. And now he's saved from a flogging by Roman law. And when he was born, he would never have dreamt that his life would turn out like that. And we say, well, going on, what's going on here? And our minds go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Acts. And we say, that's all that Jesus continued to do. The power of the sovereign Jesus working things out. Working out his purposes. Unless the Lord builds the house, his builders labor in vain. Jesus is about his work, and we must trust him. And you know, as a church, there are a number of really significant things that are going on for us. For Paul, the tension rises. Will he ever get to Rome? It looked like he wouldn't. But we get this other unexpected yet somehow unsurprising rescue. And as we head into this year, will we expect the surprising rescues of God? If I can put it that way. We shouldn't presume upon them. But they're just moments where God reminds us, yes, it's my work. And you can trust me. You can press out to the fringes. You can step out there and put yourself on a limb and just worry, well, I don't know where the church is going to meet. I don't know where I'm going to live. Pete and Claire can do that. And we'll pray for some surprising little rescues. Because they are little compared to the biggie, Jesus' death and resurrection, but they're wonderful. We'll trust God for those moments when a team leaves us and we say goodbye and we have to console our hearts. And for us at Christ Church Central, as we're planting this, I mean, some of you were here and heard Mark Gilder share last week just about our finances. Over the last years, we've prayed and prayed that the Lord would lead to an increase in the number of people who give to the church in order that we can have a little bit more confidence when we send others on. And so some of the numbers we're facing at the moment leave the church building project aside, and I've left the feasibility study is here again this week. I mean, that's a little rescue, £3 million if it's to go ahead. As we trust to God for a little stuff there, if I can put it that way. The whole worth is the Lord's, and if that's to go ahead, it's entirely up to him. But just focusing on the numbers and where we are as a church now, and just saying, will we trust him? Yeah, we've 60-something people give to our church, as Mark shared last week. We're facing £13,000-£15,000 deficit for the rental of this space, because it's the only space we've come across in the city centre that we can fit in and afford. And so our budget deficit, we've gone down £13,000-£15,000. And then we're going to send, and Mark keeps on throwing out 10 people who give with Pete and Claire. Because we can just about figure out what that might mean. Well, one, it might mean that if 10%, if they gave 10% or generously, then we better sustain them in full-time work. So that's, yeah, okay. They'll get a hardcore to go for it. It's going to have to be an SAS church plant team, isn't it, and make it work. But we could see it just about happening. You see, from this point of view, from us, we take add to a £15,000 deficit, we add another, 10 people out, another £20,000, £35,000. You take that compared to our giving that we get, we're talking a third. I can't work it out. I can't see how it'll pan out. And I think, this time next year, we might all still be one together or had to have come back together because we made one foolish mistake. But at least it'll only be foolish and not sinful. Because Jesus' command is to get out there with the gospel. And as we read the book of Acts, we're reminded again and again and again that it is his work. He is, as Pete said, he's the great missionary. He's the great church planter. He's the great evangelist. And if it's to pan out, it'll be on his terms with his wonderful rescues that cause us to say, yep, it's you. Wonderfully you. It's been fantastic to be a part of the project, Jesus. Been great. So it's wonderfully encouraging to my heart to have been here and to have seen you work. Isn't that a great thing to pray for as we head out into this year ahead? I think it is. We're going to sing our final song, and it's a great song. It kind of like contrasts. The reason why I chose it is it contrasts with some of the stuff we're engaged with here in the book of Acts. Jesus' name was not sweet to many of the people who heard Paul then, and it's not that sweet in many people that we come across in our world today. But those of us who know the name of Jesus, his name is sweet. It's precious. And Kenny, if you'd throw the first verse up on the screen there. In a believer's ear, it soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. The name of Jesus that we walk into the next year with. Please, would you stand and let's sing together.